Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I like that verse. Last time we looked at the story of a man named Levi who Jesus invited to be one of his disciples and closest associates. Levi took Jesus up on his offer and he left his old life behind to follow him. Levi then hosted a dinner party, if you'll remember, at his house to introduce his family and his friends to Jesus and to celebrate his new life as a follower of Jesus. But the religious leaders who were observing all of these things taking place, they didn't like that. You see, Levi was a tax collector, one of the most despicable occupations in Israel at the time. Tax collecting was little more than legalized thievery. Most of Levi's friends were also tax collectors and other kinds of people with bad reputations. And here's Jesus at this party eating with all of them, the kind of people that proper folks didn't hang around with. The religious leaders, they wanted to know why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus answered them in Mark 2:17 saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus actively sought out relationships with people who need him, people who are broken and damaged and lost and confused and sinful and in bondage to stuff, people who need a savior, people who need a new life, people like you and me. He didn't isolate himself from the fallen world of humanity. He got right out in the middle of it. And we're challenged to do the same, to follow the example of Jesus and actively seek out relationships with people who need him, just like we do. Well, this week, the story of Jesus continues along a similar theme. See, following the question about the kind of company Jesus was keeping, the religious leaders bring into question the level of commitment that he and his followers have to God. Jesus and his disciples, they weren't behaving the same way as other devout people of the day. To put it simply, Jesus' followers were having way too much fun. And they weren't happy about that. You know, I wish the followers of Jesus were still being accused about not having fun. Are about having too much fun. It seems like we're accused of a lot of other things, but the one thing that we are very seldom ever accused of is having too much fun. It's interesting, isn't it? The first followers of Jesus, that's what they were criticized for. That's what Jesus was criticized for. What are you doing? You're eating and drinking with the sinners and the tax collectors. You're having too much fun. The very devout of the Jews had developed a complex religious system that they built on top of the law of God given through Moses, which they followed with great dedication. This system, it provided detailed interpretation and application of the law of God for virtually every situation that a person might encounter in life. The original intent was good. It was to help people understand the Word of God and then to apply it correctly in every instance of their lives. For example, the law of God said to keep the Sabbath holy to the Lord and do no work on that day. The Jewish rabbis then defined in great detail what activities and how much of those activities were considered work so that the Jewish people wouldn't break the commandment. Well, unfortunately, the resulting system became little more than a glorified form of religious slavery. They had replaced the law of God with their own set of rules. They lost sight of the original intent of God's law. The spirit of the law was lost in the letter of the law. A similar thing can happen in Christianity. Well-intentioned people desiring to follow God begin to impose upon themselves and others restrictions that they believe will help them to not sin. But after a while, these self-imposed restrictions begin to have a life of their own, becoming more important to follow than the Word of God itself, even. People begin to confuse what God actually requires with what they have made into a requirement themselves. They begin to forget that God accepts us based on His great love for us and what Christ has done, rather than based on how well we follow a set of rules. The relationship is replaced with religion. People try to add human effort and accomplishment to the grace of God given to us in Christ. And as we'll see today from Jesus in the story, we can't do that. They are incompatible with each other. Do you remember our study of the letter of Galatians a few months ago? If our salvation is dependent upon ourselves in any way, then we have introduced a fatal weak link into our salvation system. That weak link is us. Now, I don't want to offend anyone here, but if our salvation is in any way dependent on ourselves, then we are doomed. Because we're not able to carry that kind of load. None of us are perfect. We will and we do fail again and again. Only the perfect Son of God has what it takes to save us. For the true Christian, there's a new life created inside which has the same nature as Jesus. Evidence of this new life will be seen in a person's behavior as the Holy Spirit grows the life of Christ in us, but that is a very different thing than a person who simply makes a determined decision to reform their behavior and then sets about doing that as best as they can. See, one is a work of God in us that then finds external expression. The other is a work of our own that leaves our internal self untouched by God and we remain alienated from Him. In the gospel of Christ, our old self dies and is replaced by the life of Jesus. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a verse in Romans, it captures the idea of living under this new paradigm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the original context of that verse, it was dealing with a different situation, but the truth expressed applies to this larger context. The focus of the gospel is on the internal person rather than the external. Rule following is not the focus, eating and drinking. Instead, the focus is on the new life the Holy Spirit is growing in us, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the introduction for our passage this morning. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Remember Romans 14:17? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or fasting, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that be brought out in this story. Now, first, I want to give a little history and background on fasting in those days. See, in the law that the Lord gave to the Jewish people through Moses, the Old Testament law, there's only one day of fasting that's required a year. One day a year. That's on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a special day set aside each year for cleansing from sin in the Jewish religion. Fasting on that day was an act of repentance and sorrow for their sins in preparation for receiving their atonement on that day. After the Babylonian exile, four additional annual fasts were observed by the Jews. These fasts were not required by God. They're not part of the law of God. They were fasts that the people participated in to demonstrate their devotion to the Lord for various reasons, but they were fasts that they chose to do on their own. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, some of the Jews, such as the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. Again, these were not required by God. They're self-imposed. So now think about that. What a testimony to humanity's stupidity. Attempting to justify themselves before God and to impress each other. God required his people to fast one day a year. But these people, they developed an institution that required fasting on more than 104 days a year. See, these people had taken the law of God and made it into this unbearable thing for themselves and for others. Now, fasting is not a bad thing. Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. If you feel led to fast, go for it. Fasting in and of itself is not the issue here. The thing that we need to see is that there was only one fast day that God required of the Jewish people. All of these other fasts were self-imposed. And the Pharisees are fasting over 100 days in a year. Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast like the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. The religious devotion and commitment of Jesus' followers is being questioned. Your followers, they don't appear to be as devoted, as committed, as serious about God as these other people. You and your followers appear to be taking the easy way out in regards to your religious observances. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus answers them in an interesting way. He asks them a question about the appropriate behavior expected at a wedding celebration. Fasting was a sign of mourning, of remorse, a humbling of oneself before God. A wedding celebration is not the time and place to be doing that. A Jewish wedding at that time was supposed to be a joyous occasion, just like a wedding in our own day. For the close family members and friends to mourn and fast during this time of what is supposed to be joy and festivity, it would be unthinkable. I mean, can you imagine your own close friends coming to your wedding and instead of celebrating with you, they act depressed and sad, like it's one of the worst days of their lives. They go around with sad faces. They refuse to participate in the festivities. They don't eat any of the good food at the reception. They throw dirt on their own head instead of throwing rice at you and your bride. It would be ludicrous. You go, who invited those guys? Well, in this parable, Jesus himself, he's the bridegroom. And his disciples are the guests. It's a time for rejoicing and celebration, not fasting and mourning. The Messiah is in our midst. The Lord is present with us. The hope of Israel has come. The fulfillment of the ancient prophecies is taking place. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. What possible reason could there be for fasting at a time like this? It's interesting to consider that the Pharisees, in much of their fasting, I mean, part of the intent of all that was to show to God that, you know, they're preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus goes, "I'm here, dude. Why would you fast? I'm here." In this response by Jesus, there's another veiled statement being made by Jesus about who he is. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to possess such a place of importance that his followers don't need to fast at this time because they are with him. Jesus says, they don't need to fast because I'm with them. Making a statement like that would be the height of arrogance and self-delusion, unless it were true. Sometimes I think people don't think through the implications of what Jesus really says about himself. They say silly things like, "Oh, well, you know, I believe Jesus is a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God." Here's the deal. Unless Jesus really was the Son of God, going around saying stuff like this would land him in a padded room. In verse 20, Jesus finishes with a note of impending sadness. One day in the future, the bridegroom will be taken from them, and at that time, fasting will be appropriate. Jesus was referring to his death. At that time, his disciples will be sad. But even that sadness will turn to joy at the resurrection of Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus tells two more short parables here, which help bring out the underlying idea that he is wanting to communicate here. The word parable, it literally means to throw alongside, and we get our word parallel from the same root Greek word. A parable is a story that illustrates a truth. And the parables that we find in the gospel books, they don't always relate directly to the events taking place before or after them in the story. But in this case, they do. The same essential truths are being presented, and these parables help to explain this underlying dynamic of what's happening in these stories. Jesus has been questioned by the religious leaders about the people that he spends time with. He's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He's been asked about the apparent lack of religious devotion of his followers. They don't fast regularly like other devout people do. When we get down to verse 23, Jesus will be questioned about why his followers are not observing the Sabbath rules like everyone else. Jesus answers them with these parables, essentially saying, there's a completely new thing happening here. You can't mix the old with the new. They're incompatible with each other. To embrace the new thing that God is doing, you need to let go of the old way of thinking and doing things that you're clinging to. Verse 21 is the first parable. It says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, with the modern pre-shrunk and synthetic fabrics that are common in our own day, we seldom encounter what Jesus is describing here. But imagine what would happen if you had an old garment that had been washed many times, like one of your favorite old t-shirts, and a hole developed in it. And then to patch the hole in that old garment, you use a piece of brand new, unshrunk, never been washed, natural fabric like wool. What would happen to the patched garment the first time you wash it? The patch of unshrunk cloth, which might have been, say, 6 inches by 6 inches when you sewed it onto that old t-shirt, you take it out of the dryer, and now it's like a 3-inch by 3-inch patch, and it's made a complete mess of the t-shirt, hasn't it? Because it's all gathered together. The two fabrics, they're not compatible with each other. You can't mix them together. The second parable, in verse 22, it says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." In those days, wine was kept in pouches made of animal skins, usually goat skin. And when they put newly made wine into wineskins, it would still be fermenting. So they would use fresh, new wineskins because they were soft and pliable, and they were able to stretch as the gas from the fermenting process would expand inside the wineskin vessel. But wineskins lose their elasticity as they age, so if you put new wine into an old wineskin, the gas released from the fermenting of the new wine, it will burst the old wineskin. Old wineskins and new wine don't mix. The old wineskin will be ruined and the wine will be spilled out onto the ground and lost. Well, these parables, they teach that Jesus is something completely new. He didn't come to merely improve what was already here. He didn't come to merely freshen things up, put a new coat of paint over it all. He didn't come to just repair the existing system. He came to do something totally new. The old form of religion of the Pharisees can't be mixed with what Jesus is doing. The old way of doing things, the old way of thinking, the old paradigm, the old model will not work with this new thing that he is. Everything has become obsolete when Jesus comes. The old can't be fixed or repaired or freshened up. It needs to be replaced. The confusion that people were having, asking Jesus questions like, "Well, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees? Why aren't you following the Sabbath rules like everyone else?" These questions come because they're trying to view this new thing that Jesus is doing through these old lens that they had always used. Jesus is saying, "You can't mix these things. You can't use the old model to understand me. I'm not like what came before. I'm not Moses. I'm not one of the prophets. I'm God the Son." The Pharisees and the scribes, they were all about following the rules. They had invested their whole life into following the rules. The rules are life for them. They believe the rules are salvation. And now this Jesus comes along and he doesn't follow the rules that they've been trusting in. And it's causing everything to be torn and broken. The same thing happens in our day when someone encounters the real Jesus. We're familiar with the Christian religion, but when we meet the Jesus of Christianity, It breaks things in us because he is completely different than the religion, the rules that we develop in order to justify ourselves before God, to impress each other. To experience Jesus Christ, we can't simply attach him to our life like a new patch on our old garment. We can't just pour him into our old self, new wine into this old wineskin. We need to be a new vessel for the new life that he gives. Jesus said we must be born again. You remember? John 3:3. Jesus didn't come to repair or to improve the life coping systems that we've constructed for ourselves. Jesus is not something that we add on to what we have. Jesus is a new thing. And this brand new thing requires that we let go of everything else to take hold of it. If we don't, if we try to cling to the old stuff and try to just add him to it, we're going to ruin our old stuff. Just like that old cloth that's torn. Just like that old wineskin that's blown apart. And we never experience what Jesus is supposed to be for us. See, even 2,000 years later, Jesus remains a brand new thing. Because human beings, they keep following the same track. See, we can look at the Pharisees and the scribes and go, oh, those foolish people, they took one fast and multiplied it by 100. What were they thinking? We go, really? Take a look at our own life and what we do to ourselves too. We do the same kind of stuff. We're playing by the same old rules too. But there's only one Jesus. He's not like anything else. He can't be understood using the same old paradigms. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unique. God has broken into our reality in the person of Jesus Christ once in all of human history. God the Son was born a human being, walked among us, died for us, came back to life on the third day, and he now lives forever to intercede for us before the Father in heaven. We can't be saved by following the rules. We can't find life by following the rules. We can't earn our way into God's good graces. We can't achieve an entrance into his kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is counterintuitive to the way the natural human mind thinks. Jesus said he came to give us life. He's the new wine that's full of life and vitality. He invites us to come to him, to put our trust in him, and he will put his new life in us. There's that familiar verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A final word to the potential Pharisees among us. And we all quickly become potential Pharisees after we've come to the Lord. He rescues us. He saves us. He puts his new life in us. And then we think, yeah, you know, I should probably do something to earn this. I mean, this is, you know, very good. And I should pay for it by working very hard for it. to make myself worthy and deserving of this new life that he has given me. And we, no, don't do that. Always be a new wineskin. Beware of putting your rules in place of the new life that Jesus Christ has given you and continues to give you. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. May you be accused of having too much fun in the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Lord, you are good. It is good to be your child. It is good to know you. Lord Jesus, I pray for those of us who are your children that we would not take the new wine, the new life that you have given us, and begin to confine that in an old vessel. That we would always remain pliable in your hand, Lord. Attuned to your Holy Spirit. Flexible, pliable before you, Lord. I pray that you would, for those of us who have been walking with you for a while, Lord, that you would make this new life fresh again, that it would be new, that it would be full of vitality and joy and excitement. That we would repent of trying to make the kingdom of God all about eating and drinking, about fasting, about following the rules, but it would be about knowing you. Becoming more like you. Living in fellowship with you, Lord. Watching this new life grow in us. Finally, I pray for those here, Lord, that have not ever experience this new life, that today would be the day that they do that, that they would see today that they cannot follow the same way of thinking that is so common to human beings, but Jesus is counterintuitive. He says, come and I will save you. I will give you new life. Don't try to make a new life and then come to me. He's the source of life. And we thank you, Lord, for the new life that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.